I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but there is a statistic that 10 out of 10 people die. I know that might come as a shock and alarming to us, but everyone in this room at some point in their life will die. This doesn't shock us or it doesn't surprise us because we understand that death is a consequence of the fall, that death is a reality in our life, and at some point we have to deal with it, whether it is someone that we know or whether it is our own life. And while it still might be difficult, we realize it is a reality. As Christians, we understand that death is merely a doorway into eternity, and so we do not fear death. Death has lost its sting. And so we look forward to the day of our blessed hope when we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face and be able to dwell with him forever. But yet, there is still that thought in our mind that if we had control, we would desire that if we had control of how we die and the process of dying, that it would be painless and that it would be easy and that it would be without fear for us or for anyone else. We would hope that if we could have control of that. So for this reason, we probably do not like the thought of someone threatening our life or someone taking our life. And we do our best not to try to make enemies in our life so that they do not threaten us or so that they do not desire to take our life. And it is instinctive in us that we don't want to make enemies in that way to the point of people seeking our very life. But what if our very belief system and our very values cause people to despise us so much that they seek to extinguish our life here on earth? What do we do? Umar Melinda is such a man who risked his life and who people sought him out for his life. You see a picture of him there. He was a Muslim, but he converted to Christianity. He is now the senior pastor of Gospel Life Church International in Kampala, Uganda. When he converted to Christianity, he was obviously the target of much opposition and persecution from his family members and from Muslim terrorists. There have been assassination attempts on his life, not once, not twice, not three times, but 13 times people have attempted to assassinate him. On one occasion, acid was poured on his face. If you can flip the slide there, you cannot see it too well in that picture, but he wears sunglasses now at all times because if his eyeballs are see harsh light, it will dramatically hurt them, and his right side of his face is dramatically disfigured as acid melted the skin off of his face. It was only through a miraculous chain of events that he was able to get the best medical help possible in Israel that they were able to help him survive. Most people who are exposed to acid on any part of their body, but especially their face, usually is a death sentence. His testimony is much more complicated than that, and I encourage you to perhaps look him up sometime, Umar Melinda of Uganda. But 13 attempts on his life. Now, either his attackers really did not know what they were doing, or he serves a great and a mighty God who is protecting him and has a special reason for Umar to continue to live on this earth. And for Umar Melinda, the gospel is so precious, so valuable, so real, and so dear to his heart that he does not buckle under the opposition and the persecution he faces every single day in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. Umar Melinda, he's just one of thousands upon thousands of examples we could give of the persecuted church. The Voice of the Martyrs documents that Christians face persecution in more than 50 countries around the world. As Christians in America, we understand that persecution is happening. We understand this, we read about it, we hear about it, but in America especially and in the Western world, we might not really get it. We might not allow it to sink in and realize what people are really facing on a day-to-day basis who are living in restricted or hostile countries. So it's sometimes good to remind ourselves of what other people are having to deal with, of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and who people who seek their life for it. The Voice of the Martyrs, they released their 2017 global report on where particularly Christians are persecuted and the dynamics of that. Specifically, the church is persecuted in Africa, the Asia Pacific, parts of Latin America, the Middle East, and South and Central Asia. So more than 50 countries. Just to give us a glimpse into this, I just want to read the description of what life is like for Christians in five of these different countries, from five of these different areas. So first, from Africa, the Voice of the Martyrs reports for Nigeria, life for Christians. They write, religious and ethnic tensions in Nigeria have led to the country's division into a predominantly Christian South and Muslim North. Islamic extremist groups have targeted Christians in both the Middle Belt and states in the north. Boko Haram members are particularly violent. They are believed to have abducted hundreds of young women, seriously wounded numerous men and women, and killed at least 15,000 people since 2009. From the Asia Pacific in China, life for Christians. Only the five officially recognized religions are guaranteed religious freedom by the Constitution. Christians in both registered and unregistered churches face harassment, arbitrary arrests, fines, denials of justice, lengthy prison sentences, and the closing or destruction of their churches. Many pastors are arrested in the name of social order and accused of being cult leaders. Printers in China risk imprisonment to meet the huge demands for Bibles. In Latin America, in southern Mexico, rural Catholics in various states see evangelicals as a threat to their way of life. Local leaders also view them as a threat because they don't participate in town rituals involving heavy drinking and worship of saints and other deities. Some villages post signs reading, "No other religions allowed." Evangelicals are often expelled from their communities, losing land, homes, and crops. Pastors and Christian workers have been threatened with death. In the Middle East, and Turkey specifically, Turkey remains one of the least Turkey remains one of the least, you know what I'm trying to say. One of the least of those countries in the world. More than a century of missionary work has yielded little fruit. Active Christians face hardship ranging from job loss to physical violence and even death. All religious communities are subject to state controls, which limit the right to own places of worship, train clergy, and other religious instruction. And finally, in South Central Asia, specifically in Sri Lanka, it is legal to convert to Christianity in Sri Lanka, but Christians often face opposition from politically active Buddhist monks. The government tactically supports the majority Buddhists and does not provide adequate protection for Christians. Dozens of attacks on churches and against Christians are reported. Unregistered churches have been closed, including 30 of them in 2014 alone. So, what do we do with this information? Do we become paralyzed with grief? Do we throw up our hands, giving up because we see the fight as hopeless? Do we become angry and militant in our and aggressive towards those that oppose and persecute Christianity in these ways? Do we cower away in fear? I want to propose to you that biblically, none of these options are helpful and none of them are biblical. I believe that as we look at the message this morning and at this text, contrary to what you might expect the theme of the message to be, that this is a message of great hope. And at this time, even in the midst of opposition and persecution, that we as Christians can have much excitement, much enthusiasm, and much passion for continuing to live the Christian life and serve our Lord and Savior. It should encourage us and motivate us as we think on the things of God and the beauty of the gospel, despite opposition or persecution that may come, as we will see in our text this morning. So let's get to it. As we look at Acts 4:13 through 22 specifically, we'll be looking at what is considered the first persecution of the early church. Technically, it's more of an opposition than a persecution, but it is the first sign of the gathering storm of persecution that would continue in the near future for the early church. Now, this early persecution and opposition doesn't come as a total surprise. It follows some things that have been happening in Acts, which we have already looked at. We looked at the first filling of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the first church. Just following that, in the first parts of chapter 3, we looked at the first healing, the first miraculous healing that took place of the lame man who was lame from birth. But through the instruments of Peter and John, God miraculously worked to heal the lame man that he could walk and leap again. And Peter took advantage of this on the occasion as they were at the temple, and he preached the gospel to all the onlookers who were gathered at the temple and who saw this miracle take place. In Acts 3:12 through 26, we see Peter preach the gospel to those that are there. So due to this preaching then, coming out of this miracle and coming out of the proclamation of the gospel, in chapter 4, a group known as the Sanhedrin imprisoned Peter and John for a day and questioned them. And the text that we are looking at this morning deals mostly with how Peter and John respond to this opposition of the Sanhedrin. And I think as we look at how Peter and John respond, there is much relevant applications we can draw from how they respond and things that we can apply in the here and the now today. So just to set the context briefly, to understand who is opposing Peter and John, who is opposing the gospel, and to put this clearly in our minds, in Acts 4, 1 through 3, we read, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through the Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now even tide." So this is a group, as I said, known as the Sanhedrin. This was the highest council in first century Israel. This council was composed of 71 individual members. And this could be composed of both Sadducees or Pharisees, but usually it was the Sadducees that had control of the Sanhedrin and of this council. As we see here in chapter 4, the Sadducees are prominent. Now, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees, they were not as strict or as legalistic as the Pharisees, but they still adamantly opposed the gospel because it went against their agenda and against their doctrines. The Sadducees, they believed that only the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, were authoritative. No other books or no other oral tradition from Jesus at that point were authoritative. And they also did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, and obviously the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why specifically they are in opposition to Peter and John here in chapter 4. It's because they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection that they laid hands on them. In verses 5 through 12, then, Peter and John address the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin asks them, "Why are you doing this?" And they clearly say, in which name are you doing this? They clearly explain, "We're doing this through Jesus Christ," and they communicate and preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. So now we come to verse 13. And there are two observations the Sanhedrin make on Peter and John that are very correct. In verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So the first observation to make on Peter and John is that they are bold. Boldness, what does that mean here in the text? Boldness, it means speaking freely without reserve. Speaking without ambiguity and speaking plainly. They're speaking without fear and with confidence. And I love this last definition given in Vine's dictionary. It says, boldness means a cheerful courage. Not a militant courage, but a cheerful courage. It is this boldness that Peter and John are speaking with. And it blows the minds of the Sanhedrin in light of the second observation that they make. which is that Peter and John, these are unlearned and ignorant men. Unlearned meaning that they have not been trained in the rabbinical schools as the Sadducees have. They don't have the training that they have built up. And so how do they know all of these doctrines? They're ignorant in that these are not professional theologians. These are laymen. These are fishermen. And yet they are boldly proclaiming the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And so in light of these observations that on one hand they're bold, on the other hand they appear to be unlearned and ignorant men, there's only one conclusion that the Sanhedrin come to. Well, how can they possibly be bold? How do they have the nerve to stand up to us and talk to us and debate us as if we don't know what we're talking about? Well, they come to a conclusion that is very accurate, as we see at the end of verse 13. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, this is what I want you to get. This is the first thing I want us to allow us to sink into our minds. Yes, they're unlearned and they're ignorant men, but they are speaking boldly. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin recognize this, and it is very true. Again, the Sanhedrin do not realize and recognize Jesus Christ as the divine Messiah, the Son of God. They do not believe that he truly rose from the dead, and yet they understand that Jesus Christ was an important man, that Jesus Christ had impact. They at least get that much, and so they understand that any followers of Jesus Christ, they are bound to speak boldly because Jesus Christ had an impact on the world. And so how do Peter and John have boldness? It's because they have been faithfully walking with Jesus for 3 years. They have been listening to his teaching, the one who taught as one who had authority, as the scriptures say. Every single time Jesus Christ taught, everyone was amazed because he taught as one who had authority. And so, yes, Peter and John, they weren't trained in the rabbinical schools of the day, but they were. Their master teacher was the one who had ultimate authority. They speak boldly because they haven't just been with Jesus past tense, but they are dwelling in the filling of the Holy Spirit present tense. We see that over and over in Acts. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again. They've walked with him, but they're still abiding in him. So this is what leads to the spiritual growth and the spiritual maturity of Peter and John. No matter our background, no matter your credentials, what matters is, have you been with Jesus to speak boldly for him? And yes, I don't mean to discount or discredit theological education in any way. That is valuable, and we should pursue it if we are able. But Christ does have ultimate authority. And so this is where the rubber meets the road as we think of opposition and persecution that we face in our world today. How do we prepare ourselves and how do we live in the midst of this? It's spending time with Jesus. Abiding, drinking in, absorbing the truths from his word, allowing them to sink down into our heart, and abiding in his presence through the power of prayer. And becoming armored up in the armor of God so that we can be ready to give an answer and be ready to stand against any opposition that might come our way. So we recognize that if we are Christians by name only, that we will immediately buckle when opposition comes our way. Or if we are saved, that if we are just kind of coasting along and that we think we can just immediately become emboldened, immediately be able to have courage when opposition comes, even if we haven't been dwelling in the fellowship of God, that, well, somehow God will give me the strength. No, we need to be already dwelling in his presence, already putting on the armor of God, already spending time with Jesus. So when the opposition clouds over us, will we be able to say, but I have been with Jesus, and I can have the strength and the courage to be able to stand against any opposition that I might face? We might think, yes, we agree with this, we understand that this is true, but you might have in the back of your minds, well, yeah, but Peter and John, they were apostles. It was basically their job to speak boldly for Christ. Do I really need to concern myself with being able to speak and be a spokesman for Christ when opposition comes. Aren't there more people that are qualified for that than I am? Well, again, verse 13 alone affirms that these are ignorant and unlearned men. God wants to and can use anyone and everyone who is willing to spend with Him. We are all called, regardless of our vocation, regardless of where you are employed, we are all called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. If we do affirm that we're all part of a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2 affirms, if we are all engaged in kingdom work and in the Great Commission, if we are all to labor for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 communicates, it doesn't matter what job we have, whether you're a pastor or a plumber, we work for the glory of God, and we're to be speaking boldly for Him. So spend time with Jesus and speak the truth of God boldly when times are good or even if times are bleak. So Peter and John, they make themselves very clear to the Sanhedrin. As verse 5 and 12 communicate, they say, we're followers of Jesus, we're preaching through the power and in the name of Jesus, and we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that preaching the resurrection, the importance to repent of their sins, so that the sins of people can be blotted out through Christ's payment of death. So now we transition to looking at, well, what are the Sanhedrin going to do in response to this? Well, they say, all right, you're excused, you haven't done anything legally wrong. Will they let them go their merry way, or will they threaten them or punish them? We see this in verse 14 through 18. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, on one hand, what the Sanhedrin say here is a breath of fresh air. Their honesty is refreshing to see, because as they're discussing this miracle, again, the miracle they're discussing is the miracle of the lame man being able to be healed and walking and leaping again. They admit in verse 14, we cannot deny this. And in verse 16, well, in verse 14, they say, we can say nothing against this. In verse 16, we cannot deny it. If there had not been any miracle, and Peter and John would have had no leg to stand on. There would have been nothing to validate that what they were saying was authoritative or was true. But because a miracle did take place, then Exhibit A is standing right before the Sanhedrin. There's power here that we cannot explain. And so either Peter and John are true or there's some deceptiveness going on. But they understand, no, we cannot deny the evidence of the miracle, even though they would like to. And so this is refreshing, but yet they do not respond to this as they should. Luke 21, verse 15 says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Jesus Christ, He promised the disciples, the future apostles, you will have wisdom and I will be working in ways no one will be able to deny it. No one will be able to contradict it. But the Sanhedrin, they still refuse to believe. Why? Evidence is standing them in the face. I think John 3:19 explains why people can come to such a place where they refuse the truth that is before their eyes. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness. They love the evil rather than the light. They have hardened their hearts. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart despite the miracles of God that continued to top what his magicians could do, and eventually God began to harden Pharaoh's own heart. It is the refusal to believe, no matter the evidence. This is the attitude of those today who oppose or persecute the gospel and Christians. It is hardness of heart. Not that they don't see evidence, but they have just chosen, I won't accept it. I love my evil deeds even more. No amount of evidence can convince someone who has a hard heart towards the gospel. Not to say that they are beyond saving at all, but there are people that they do decide they will never open themselves up to the truth. As we face opposition or persecution, we need to understand this is what we are up against. Hardness of heart. Those that persecute Christians, it's not that they are stupid, it's not that they are subhuman, it is that they are created in the image of God, but they have refused to acknowledge God as creator, they've refused to confess God as their savior, and they refuse to bow the knee to their king. And so, this is the state that the Sanhedrin are in. In verse 16, they ask themselves, what shall we do to these men? Notice the contrast. If you remember back at the conclusion of Peter's proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost in chapter 2, what was the response of the people? What shall we do? How do we respond to this? What do I need to do? But the Sanhedrin do not ask, what shall we do? They ask, what shall we do to these men? That's the only options in response to the gospel. What do we do, or what do we do to those that believe? So in verse 17, we read, they decide to use the tactic of threatening and intimidation. They choose to silence the apostles, as they cannot justify punishing them. Why do they want to silence them? If we think about it, these are unlearned and ignorant men going against the Sanhedrin. And so I'm sure this was offense to their pride. Also, their authority was being undermined. What they were saying was in contrast to what the apostles were saying, and the apostles were getting more of a following now, 3,000, 5,000 people following them. The Sanhedrin's doctrine was being opposed in relation to the resurrection and other doctrines. Revolutionary ideas were at the forefront in the Sanhedrin's minds. What's going to happen to our authority? What's going to happen to our power? Their own vested interests were in the balance. So they say to themselves, well, we can't punish these people yet. There's nothing we can put on their account, but let's just try to keep them as quiet as possible. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Silence. This is the first step to opposition and to persecution. Silencing God's people. Now this should cause the ears of Western Christians and the ears of American Christians to perk up, because this is where we are. We might not be able to relate to the persecution fully that is going on in other parts of the world, as I read, but silencing of Christians, silencing of the gospel, we can relate to that. We're right there in America. Just as the authorities of Peter and John were not putting a gun to their head, but putting a muzzle over the mouth, that's what's happening in America. It's not a gun to our head yet, but there is the proverbial muzzle to our mouth that we cannot preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Just one example of this comes from a case in 2015 in Atlanta, Georgia. This comes from a ebook from Al Mohler called The Gathering Storm. He documents the case, writing, "The firing of Kelvin Cochran as chief of Atlanta's fire rescue department came after the city's mayor, Kasim Reed, determined that the chief could not effectively manage the department after he had written a book in which he cited scripture in defining homosexuality as a sin." So he fires the chief of the fire rescue department because he believes that homosexuality is a sin. The most crucial portion of the Times story covering this includes the mayor's rationale. At a news conference, Mr. Reed said that Mr. Cochran's personal religious beliefs are not the issue, but Atlanta's non-discrimination policy, the mayor added, is non-negotiable. This is the mayor of Atlanta speaking. "Despite my respect for Chief Cochran's service, I believe his actions and decision-making undermine his ability to effectively manage a large, diverse workforce," Mr. Reed said. Every single employee under the fire chief's command deserves the certainty that he or she is a valued member of the team and that fairness and respect guide employment decisions. So based on the reasoning that this man believes that Scripture cites that homosexuality is a sin, well then, certainly then this man cannot be qualified to lead a department such as the Rescue Fire Department of Atlanta. In the article that was covering this story, one of them anyway, by Frank Bruni writes, regarding to his personal opinion of this case, he says, "And I support the right of people to believe that they do and say what they wish in their pews, homes, and hearts. But side of those places, you must put up with me just as I put up with you." So he's saying, believe what you want, say what you want in the churches, in your homes, and in your own hearts. But outside of that, off limits. The workplace, the public square, the media, Hollywood, the universities and the academies, don't express your views because I need to put up with you just as you put up with me. But just do it in your own time and with your own people. This is the secularists of the world putting their index finger to their mouth and saying, shh, don't speak anymore, silencing God's people. Again, how do we respond to this? I think we should be very thankful for the opportunity that while we might be silenced, as we look through church history and as we look at to what happened here in Acts chapter 4, it's when the church is silenced that the church increases their strength and their witness for God. The question is, will you be kept silent? Will you decide that, all right, I will give in, I'll be silent, I'll make everyone happy, or will we continue to speak boldly for Jesus Christ? How do Peter and John respond to their command from the authorities? In verse 19 to 20, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things we have been seen and heard." We cannot be silent is basically what they are saying. It's always an encouragement to look back on history and see how other people have gotten through these times, because we know we can as well. And they're facing the dilemma that we faced today in a very real sense. Do we bow the knee to God or do we bow the knee to Caesar? How do we balance obeying our authorities or obeying God? Of course, government authorities should be respected and they should be followed. But when it comes to contradicting the commands of God, that is when we say that we bow the knee to God and not to Caesar. Throughout history, people have faced the decision of this dilemma. In Exodus 1, we read of the midwives and when the king of Egypt commanded them to kill all the male babies, but the midwives decide, no, we will not do that. In Daniel, when the decree comes from Darius not to pray to anyone for 30 days except to Darius himself, Daniel, that very day, goes into his room, window wide open, and praying to his God and Savior. Peter and John, they make very clear, we cannot be silent, and so should we. What compels people to come to this point where they have the strength and the courage to say, no, I have to obey God and not my government authorities? I believe it's the courageous conviction that they understand they are not living to please everyone and anyone around them. They are living before the authority of one, God. The authority of one. Again, this is the second thing I want us to allow us to sink into our hearts, to spend time with Jesus and then live before the authority of one. The authority of one, it's a phrase that's kind of been coined by Oz Guinness as he writes, as the importance of living before the authority of one God in the light of opposition and persecution, but then also just daily life, that we're not living to satisfy anyone around us but God. I want to share with you something I believe he points very clearly and very grippingly in his book called Impossible People. The subtitle is Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. This is under his little caption of The Audience of One. He writes, As followers of Jesus, we are called to live before one audience, the audience of one. From Abraham on, the life of faith has always been all at the sound of a voice. There is only one voice that matters for us, the voice of God, and not the voice of the people or the voice of the times, and certainly not the warm embrace of popularity, the soft whisper of our own desires for comfort, the careful eye to our own reputations, the lure of being on the right side of history, or the mean faces of the bullying activists and the social media mob. Equally, there is only one judgment that matters and one word of approval that counts in the end. Well done, good and faithful servant. As I write now, we are witnessing almost daily the same astonishing courage of Christians in many countries of the world, but especially in the Islamic Middle East that was once the cradle of the church. Day after day, Christians are standing as martyrs, facing false charges, assaults, mutilation, rape, religious cleansing, murder, bomb blasts, beheadings, and even crucifixions, all because they will not renounce the name of Jesus. And what of us in the West? Are we showing that we too are prepared to follow Jesus and his authority at any cost? When an imperceptible bow would have saved Daniel's three friends, they defied King Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry at the threat of being burned alive. When simply closing a window and drawing his curtain could have saved Daniel himself, he chose to risk the lions rather than mute his allegiance to God. When a mere whiff of incense would have saved their lives, early Christians refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord rather than Jesus, and were made human torches or the evening meal for wild animals. When it seemed quixotic to take on the emperor, the empress, and all the empire, Athanasius took a stand for truth against the world and was exiled five times for his faithfulness. When he was told he was arrogant or out of his mind to follow his conscience and defy the consensus of tradition, Martin Luther stood firm in the face of the fiery stake that had cremated John Huss before him. When his closest friends urged him to save himself for the important work of his future scholarship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose to re-enter Hitler's lair and ignore the looming specter of the gallows. What then of us? Are we living in the light of the great cloud of witnesses and martyrs who have gone before us? Or in the comfortable conditions of the advanced modern world, where the seductions of modernity are more of a threat to our faithfulness than persecution? What then of us? What then of us indeed? Are we living before the audience of one? When your government threatens you, when your church condemns you, when your friends forsake you, and when your family ignores you, will you still live before the audience of one, if it gets to that point of living before God and God alone? That this might be said of us. To wrap up here, we just notice the attitude, though, of Peter and John as they claim that, no, we are alleged to God alone, we cannot be silent. But as they communicate this to the Sanhedrin, they are still respectful. They do not argue with them. They do not try to be deceptive and act like they're going to obey them. No, they just clearly explain that they cannot obey them and why they cannot obey them. They're not fighting for their own opinion, their own agenda. They're merely following God alone. This is true for us as well, that we would not try to fight a holy war and not become aggressive against those that oppose us, but simply to follow Christ with a compassionate, loving heart, but knowing where our allegiance lies. I want to conclude here briefly, just to survey the end of this story in verses 23 to 31. We won't go through this in any detail, but I just want you to see the attitude of the early church and the attitude of the apostles here. Because oftentimes, in response to opposition and persecution, we can begin to complain. We can begin to grumble and to become fearful and to wonder what will happen. But look at what the early church does. In verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They go back to the fact that God is creator. If God is creator, he is all-powerful. It's the first thing they remember about God. They praise him because he is all-powerful. Secondly, down in verse 28, they recognize that God, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They recognize the providence of God, the power of God, and the providence of God. This is what they're worshiping God for. They recognize this, and living in light of this, then they pray to God in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, and with all boldness, that we might speak thy word. And so they do not pray for protection, they do not pray for the opposition to stop, but they pray to continue to have a servant's heart. That we are your servants, let us not lose that truth of needing to be a servant, to love those. We still love the Muslim, we still love the atheist, we still love the homosexual, but it doesn't mean we condone their sin. A servant's heart, and then they also pray for boldness to speak the truth of God. That boldness, that cheerful confidence in days of opposition and persecution. Boldness to speak the word of God. Does God answer this prayer? He sure does in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God continues to support the church, continues to support Christians with boldness in days, even when they might seem bleak. And so for us, are we more concerned with our own comfort being maintained? Or are we more concerned with praying for the advance of the gospel? Are we praying merely for opposition to be alleviated, or are we praying that God's glory would be able to be more greatly displayed in the struggle? I want to communicate to you that despite our times, it's a time of great joy and of hope, and a time that we can be passionate and excited about advancing the gospel. Communicate this to those coming after you. Communicate this to your children. Communicate this to your grandchildren. It's a time of hope, not a time of giving up, not a time of fear. Keep going on with boldness for the glory of God. Spend time with God. Live before the audience of one. Remember God's power and his providence. And pray for the boldness to continue on, the cheerful courage that we need. Let's pray.